I just wanted to say before we got started this morning, I really appreciate our deacons. Appreciate Brother Rod's lesson this morning. To me, if you're there's not a congregation that has a group of deacons that wants to help, you know, so quickly and is so willing to step in and do things, and I really appreciate that. It seems like every time I've ever needed something or asked them for anything, they've always been there. And so I really appreciate them. I want you to take yourself back, if you will, to the palace of the governor of the province of Judah. This is back in the first century. His name was Felix, and he was known as a man who ruled very harshly. Felix, the governor of the province of Judah, was a man who grew up a slave, and most historians say that he grew up a slave and ruled like a slave. He was a very cruel person. And it just so happened that Paul had come through his court. Paul had been arrested for various crimes that were accused of and been sent to Felix, the Roman governor. The governor Felix served from 52 to 60 AD. And Paul defended himself before this governor. He was sent to the governor and he defended himself before this governor. After some days, when the governor had postponed his trial, Paul's trial, Paul came back before him and his wife Drusilla, and he gave him some good news. That good news was is that faith in Christ was possible, and it was possible through a certain means. And he mentioned three things that the governor needed to do to have that faith in Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. What's interesting to me is it doesn't matter if you're the governor, it doesn't matter if you're poor, rich, old, young, it doesn't matter. The gospel is available to you. But the gospel is available through specific means. And so this morning, I hope this lesson is powerful to you. I hope you take the things that Paul taught Felix and you apply them to your life as I'm applying them to mine. The first thing that Paul taught Felix this morning that I want to talk about is he taught him righteousness. And you may be saying to yourself, righteousness, you know, I've heard about righteousness and I know what righteousness is. Righteousness is just having the right standard. It's conforming to the right thinking and feeling and acting. And that's very true. But ultimately, righteousness was made possible by Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is our example of righteousness. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29, John writes, "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." Righteousness is our code of conduct by which we live. Jesus is our example of that conduct. What a powerful example He sets for us. And you know, I was thinking about righteousness, and there's another instance in Scripture in Romans chapter 10 that talks about what stood between certain people and righteousness. And in that area, Paul says, "Look, I want you to be saved. My heart reaches out to you to be saved, but you haven't quite met the standard of righteousness that you need to meet." And so what could he be talking about? Well, it's interesting that the first thing that Paul said to those people in Romans 10 was that they had zeal without knowledge. That was what was coming between them and the righteousness that God would offer them. Romans 10 verse 2, Paul says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but without knowledge." I'm the kind of person that can get pumped about things. I get excited. I get ready to do things. And as David can tell you, sometimes David's got to, you know, calm down. Easy. And it's easy for me to want to do good things, but sometimes maybe I don't think things through. Have we submitted to God's righteousness even though we're very zealous about it? There's an example in the Old Testament about a judge. And you think about him. And he was so pumped about wanting to go out and defeat the armies of the Amorites. And he was excited. And he was ready to go. And in the midst of that, before he went out to fight him, he said, "God, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return and triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's. And I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." You know, that was exciting. And that was a statement. And that was zealous. But did he think it through? Did he take God's word and look at God's word with all of his heart and say, "Is this what God would want me to do?" And as you think about in Scripture, you think about what was written under the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 12, when Moses wrote that you should not be like the gods in the lands you're trying to go out and conquer, because they even burn their sons and daughters in fire as sacrifices to their gods. And you think about that and you say, you know, I've got to be careful about what I do because I want to be righteous like God, but I've got to think it through. I've got to be careful that my zeal is not without knowledge. I mean, even Paul in Acts 26, he says, I've done a lot of things in my life because I was excited and because I was zealous, but they were not for the Lord. We've got to be careful that our zeal is not without knowledge. That will help us to have God's righteousness. Maybe sometimes we establish our own brand of righteousness. I've done that a lot of times in my life. When I looked at God's Word and I said, you know, that looks pretty good, but I think I'm going to customize me my own righteousness. Look what it says in Romans 10:3. It says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. I'm going to give you an example of this. I have a 1986 Toyota 4Runner. And if you bought one of those, it came stock. You know, it was just plain Jane. It was just a Toyota 4Runner. But when I got it, I did a lot of things to customize it. You know, I made it fit for me. Like, you know, my wife is a little bit short in stature, so I put some bars on it to where she could get up in the thing, you know, because it's a four-wheel drive truck. And I put a few things on the front and on the back to kind of make it, you know, make it my own. And that's good when we do things like that for, you know, physical things, for earthly things. But what I'm scared of is that sometimes maybe we look at something in God's Word and we say, you know, I agree with that, but I don't want to do it right now. You know, like you read the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, you know, blessed are you when you endure persecution for righteousness' sake, when men revile you and think you as evildoers. When you read those things and then you come into a situation in your life where somebody treats you really badly and you say, I'm going to hold a grudge against that person. I know the Bible says that, but I just can't stand that person. And I'm not ever going to be nice to that person because that person wasn't nice to me. Isn't that customizing Christianity to fit what we think is right or to fit how we feel? And I think it's easy to do that sometimes, to customize our own style of Christianity. 2 Peter 2, 6 and 8 says that wickedness and bad things should vex us. We shouldn't want to add on to our life, add on to our spirituality. They should make us sick. And so a righteousness that he didn't possess is a righteousness that's customized. If you look back at Felix's life, I mean, he had taken his wife, which was the third wife he had. He had taken her away from her husband, and it was a bad situation, and he needed to know what God's righteousness was. But you know, if you think about it, realizing how special it is, righteousness is, to me, will help us to be righteous people. There's a verse in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, that puts it this way. Who himself bore our sins in his body, talking about Jesus, on the tree that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Why would we want to be righteous people? That right there says it's something worth living for every single day of our lives. And if you think about it, and if you keep reading, it tells us why. Verse 25, because you who were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You mean to tell me there's somebody out there that looks out for my soul and that cares about me, that's watching over me and wants to keep me safe and protect me and help me to go to heaven and not to go through pain or difficulty? Yes. We're not just in this life walking around aimlessly. We've got someone who cares about us. We've got someone who would make us want to live for righteousness every single day. Luke 14, 26 talks about righteousness that we'd lay down our life for because we love the Lord that much and that we're that passionate about Him. Righteousness to us is God's righteousness. And you know, if you think about it, when you think about what righteousness is, you think about righteousness in terms of how we need to be like God in our relationship with God. But the next thing that Paul mentioned to Felix in this passage, would you turn over to Acts 24 with me, please? Acts 24. The next thing that Paul mentioned in this passage was something that would have to do with people here on this earth. Acts 24, verses 24 through 26. It says, "After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now, for when I have a convenient time, I will call for you.' Moreover, he had also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him." If you think about this, righteousness is our relationship with God. But if our relationship with God doesn't manifest in our relationship with other people, what good is it? Self-control is the key to being righteous, to being living faithfully to God in this world that we live in. They are called self-control, the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions or his appetites. I don't know about you, but I do have certain appetites that I like. I enjoy certain types of food. I enjoy certain types of cars and certain types of movies. I just enjoy certain things. But will I let those things control me? Can I master those things? That's what self-control is. But you know, something about self-control that Paul teaches us here and in other places is that doing whatever you want causes you to really have no control if you think about it. Now, say that again. Doing whatever you want causes you to have no control. What do I mean by that? Well, in Romans 6 and 16, Paul puts it this way. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness?" If I present myself over to someone or to something, I become a follower of it. I become a slave of it. And so I'm not doing what I want to do anymore. I'm doing something because of that thing. Whether it be money, whether it be television, it causes you to have no control. Think about a time in your life when you felt like you had the most control in your life. Can you think about a time? I think about when I was 16. And I finally got my driver's license, you know? And I felt like, man, the world was my oyster. I could do anything I wanted to do. I could drive back and forth to school. That was a really, really powerful moment for me because I had control. But, you know, I was talking to my grandmother the other day, and one of her friends who I grew up loving and adoring, she's 87 years old now, and she's still the sweetest woman you'd ever find, but she can't drive anymore. She can't drive. She can't see. And so her children finally said, "Okay, look, just for your safety, we don't want you to drive anymore." So they took her car keys away, and now she rides to church with my grandmother, and it works out well. But, you know, if you think about it, that had to be a difficult thing for her to go through, to have her car keys taken away. And, you know, I think a lot of times it's because we just hate losing control. We don't want anybody else to tell us what to do or how to do it or any of those things. Because I believe happiness is truly found in freedom of choice. Being able to choose. But sometimes what we don't realize is that self-control is a choice. When we can choose what we want to do, when we want to do it, that's happiness. But you know, there are a lot of times in life when sin takes that away from us, if you think about it. For example, there are people in the world who promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Why? Because they are overcome by sin. Maybe it's lust. If you think about it, what does lust really do to us? If we lust after something, and if we lust after something, that means that we care more about it than anything else. And before long, we begin to care more and more and more about it until finally we lust after it and we do it and we don't really know why anymore. Self-control is something that we all need to practice because it helps us to understand there's a difference between doing good things and bad things. Somebody put it this way: you're either riding that elephant or you're getting drugged behind it. Think about it. Controlling yourself is something that you either are controlling yourself is like an elephant. You're powerful. You have all this power, but you're either controlling yourself or you're getting drugged behind it, doing things that you may not really even want to do anymore. I think about Samson, and what he was doing was basically running a meaningless race. Samson the judge, to me, is a perfect example of a lack of self-control. I want you to notice with me a few things that he did in his life. Because ultimately, what is the reason we're living this life in the first place? Well, 1 Corinthians 9 puts it this way. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. We're all living this life, we're all running our life spiritually, but yet, what's at the end? I mean, to me, if you live this life and you do really good, and even if you live a good moral life, and there's nothing after it, what's the point? That's why Paul says, run in such a way to get the prize. Run in such a way to get the prize. Was Samson doing this? You know, I believe if you turn to a few scriptures with me, I don't think he was. Let's start off in Judges 14, please. Turn to Judges 14. I think Samson is a good example of someone who didn't have very good self-control and somebody we can learn from. Judges chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. And so he went up and told her father and mother, saying, 'I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife.' Then his father and mother said to him, 'Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' And Samson said to her, 'Get her for me, for she pleases me well.'" Verse 4, "But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was speaking, an occasion to move against the Philistines." Think about what he said. Get her for me. I want her. Get her for me. I want her. His self-control was lacking. He was so concentrated on that woman, what he wanted, that he didn't even think that he wasn't supposed to marry a woman from those nations. God wanted him to marry a woman from his own people. A lack of self-control. Flip over to the same chapter, verses 12 through 13. "Samson said to them, 'Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, and I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing.' And they said to him, 'Pose your riddle that we may hear it.'" What was his concern? Seems like he was excited about getting some new clothes, and he was excited about building himself up. But there was really no spiritual concern in here. In fact, I think he was just doing what he wanted to, what made him feel good. I think that's the way a lot of us can live if we choose to do that. We just live on emotion. We just live on highs and lows of our physical appetites, and we don't really think about what we're doing spiritually. And you keep reading in chapter 16, if you'll flip over one or two pages. Chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. "Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her." Didn't even think about it. Just said, "There's a harlot, I'm going to go get her." And then the Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," and they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning, when it is daytime, we will kill him." He was ruled by his own emotions. He had no self-control. And this is how bad it got for him. In chapter 16, later on in the chapter, verse 6, look at what Delilah said to him. He met Delilah. Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you." She said, "I'm taking you down. I'm fixing to find a way to destroy you." She said it right to his face, and he still didn't see it. He had lost all self-control. He didn't care anymore about what was good for him or what was bad for him. In fact, she made him lay down on her lap, and she called for the Philistines in the chapter. And the saddest part about this judge of Israel was, again, like we've talked about, he had no self-control. He was like a city without walls. He had no defense. If we're living our spiritual life today based upon what feels good or what we want to do or what looks good or what smells good, and we have no spiritual defense, what are we going to do? We're going to be beat. The devil is going to get us. We're going to lose ourselves. What a man. I mean, he ripped an attacking line with his bare hands apart. He single-handedly killed 1,000 of the enemy with the jawbone of a donkey. He pressed the doors and posts of a city weighing at least 1,000 pounds. He did all these great things, but he couldn't control his heart. And I think ultimately when you see the end of his story, it makes you sad, but it teaches us a lesson. He awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as other times and shake myself free. He said, I'm going to go do everything I did. But he didn't know that the Lord had left him. When we get concerned about what we like and don't have any self-control, we forget that the Lord will leave us if we don't do what he asks us to. If we just go after what we think feels good or looks good, we forget our spirituality, the Lord will leave us. 2 Timothy 4, this is the point. He was running a meaningless race. He was going through life not thinking about anything. And it says, Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. This is the whole point of that story. What was Samson running for? What are you running for in your life? What's the point? Is it for the crown of righteousness? If not, what are we doing? We're just doing what makes us feel good and we have no self-control. The question is, how can we get control back? You know what? A passage in Titus chapter 2 tells us how we can get control back. We need to understand what God has done for us. Samson forgot that from the time he was a child, God had made provision for him to be a Nazarite. To not cut his hair, to not drink any grape juices, to not do those things. God was looking out for him and cared about him. You know what? God cares about us. Is there any reason why we would want to control ourselves? I think the first reason is because the grace of God that brings salvation that has appeared to all men teaches us to deny ungodliness. If you care about the Lord, if you care about what He's done for you, if you really care about Jesus Christ, you would deny ungodliness because you would never look Him in the eye and say, I don't care about what you did for me. I know you went to the cross, but that does not matter to me. Nobody here would do that. I don't think they would. Well, I don't think anybody here would do that. The same thing is true. I don't think anybody here would want to live a life away from Him. But if we let ungodliness and worldly lust rule our lives, we're doing that. The second thing I think we need to do is to deny. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. You know, when something is a problem for you in your life, a sin-wise, what do? A lot of times we just say no. That's a good thing. But do we have a plan? Now, I was talking to Michael one day about this, and he was telling me about someone who talked about roadblocks to sin and how we can prevent our barriers, how we can prevent sin coming into us. And if you notice Samson, he didn't put anything in the way of him in that sin. Nothing. So what do we put in the way of us and what sin? Maybe I just came up with one this week. It was lose our temper. What do you do when you're going to lose your temper? When you feel that bubbling feeling coming up in your chest and your head gets hot and you get mad and you know you're fixing to say or do something you shouldn't do. How do you have self-control in that situation? You've got to have a plan. Okay? You've got to have a plan. You've got to make up your mind that you are going to deny. When I was in high school playing basketball, whenever we were down and the other team wanted to get the ball in bounds, my coach said, deny, because if that ball got in bounds, they could take it down and score. If the devil gets a chance to tempt us, we could be gone, but not if we deny. Coming up with ways to stop that. Come up with a schedule or a map or some type of plan for when you face a temptation or a problem. If your problem is the internet, if you have problems looking at things on the internet, set up a plan to where you won't be lost in those things. Prayer, I think, is the first thing. Some people want phone calls. If you have a problem with something spiritually, call someone. Call a brother in Christ and say, I'm really mad right now and I'm about to lose my temper. help me, talk to me, encourage me, I need it. But think about it. What if we don't pray? What if we don't call? There's nothing guarding us from losing our temper. Maybe we get a glass of water, take a break, do something. Anything that will divert your attention. Prepare a Bible verse for that. If you listen, most people struggle to meet with one or two things specifically at one time. You know, it may be one person may be struggling with lust. One person may be struggling with greed, apathy, whatever it is. Find a Bible verse that really cuts your heart, because that's what the Bible does. Hebrews 4:12, it pierces us. Find a Bible verse that pierces you and use it. Use it every single time that comes up. Because it's hard to commit sins to me when you're reading a Bible verse. Maybe you just need to go and shout. Maybe you need to say I love you to somebody. Ultimately, you've got to find a way to deny, deny, deny. And you've got to have a plan. I think ultimately, as Brother Mason said in his prayer, I think we've got to motivate ourselves every single day to do this, to have self-control. Motivate ourselves every single day. Tell ourselves every single day what's been done for us. Notice what it says here. We're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. What better way to have self-control than to be looking for Jesus to come back? Would you go in a bar? Would you go in a bar and sit down and start praying if you need Jesus to come back? Yes or no? Would you go out and have an affair with someone who wasn't your wife if you knew Jesus was coming back? Yes or no? Would you say words that you know you shouldn't say as a Christian, curse words, if you knew Jesus was coming back? Yes or no? Would you keep your Bible closed and never read it if you knew Jesus was coming back that day? Yes or no? See, motivating ourselves every day to me is a true way of avoiding this problem, of avoiding self-control. Look at what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way to obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or has self-control in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." An imperishable crown. What is better? I'm sure when Paul was up there talking to Felix and he was telling Felix, "Felix, you can have eternity in heaven. You can go to a place where there are no tears. You can go to a place to be with your Lord." I'm not sure what Felix was thinking. All I can think about Felix was after he heard what Paul had told him, he was trembling. He was scared. He shook because Paul told him about the judgment. It's one thing to live righteous lives. It's another thing to have self-control. We must do those as Christians, because it prepares us for this. And this is something none of us can ever avoid. I want to tell you a story as our lesson is concluding. I read a story about a guy one time who wanted to be part of a great, great orchestra. And he couldn't play a musical instrument for anything. And so he went to the conductor and he said, "I want to be in your orchestra, but I just want to sit in there and act like I'm playing an instrument." Said to the whole orchestra, "We're going to have trials.
sit there and tremble thinking about being away from God's word, but really think about, are you ready? Are you ready for judgment? Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through 45 talks about a scene where God will separate one day those who have served him and those who haven't. I hope and pray this morning, if you're not prepared to be on the right side and on the right hand, you should do so. If you're not a Christian,